Joylyn. What would we do without him, right? I'm just reminded by the message that God just gave us today, over and over, is where I would be today without the rest of you guys, without the church, without the body of Christ. Sure, God is enough. God can supply my need. If I get stranded on an island somewhere, he'll take care of me. But the way he set it up for us to take care of each other, and I know I would not be here today and be grown as much as I have. I won't say mature, but grown as much as I have without the rest of you guys. So thank you, God, for those messages today. There's a new article on our website. We have a website. If you don't know about that, we have a website. It's amazing. Great teaching anytime you need it. Some great re-encountments of our past, things that we've done, like the day pictures of the work that goes on around here. This stuff doesn't take care of itself by itself. So, and just to mention also today, there's going to be an event across the street between 1 and 5. We're going to be using the property across the street for our family weekend, which is coming up also. So between 1 and 5 today, there's a painting party across the street. So another thing that we get to do together as a church. The bookstore is open today after the morning fellowship, and they now have the leather-bound King James NIV parallel Bibles for sale, and they have them in stock. So again, reminder of the fence painting after. It's at 1 o'clock, gives you time to go home and change if you need to or get something to eat. And before our brother Tom Burke comes up and teaches God's word today, we're going to sing number 108, Saved, 108. You told me that. Ready?
Save, 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 my sins are all forgiven. Christ is mine, I'm on my way to heaven. Once a guilty sinner, lost and done. Now a child of God, saved through his Son. Saved, I'm saved, through Christ my all in all. Saved, I'm saved.
Thanks, Danny. Thank you, Joylyn. Good morning, everybody. How are you today? Oh, good. Let's do even better, okay? I'm going to pray first. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for entrusting your word to us, Father, your precious word, your unchanging word, and your true word. Thank you for the privilege of being able to open it up today. And as always, Father, it'd be a closed book to us were it not for your guidance and your spirit guiding us, Father. So I pray that we might come to it with a hunger, with a humility, and with an expectation today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, today, I want to get into a topic with you that's going to require me to talk more than I usually do. I don't want to turn this into a series, and so there are sections of Scripture I'm going to have to refer to that I suspect the majority of you are familiar with. If the things I refer to are new to you, feel free to ask me afterwards or ask somebody else afterwards as to where it says that in God's Word. But I really don't want to make this a series, and so to cover what I need to cover is going to involve a little more of me talking and a little less of going to all of the scriptures that we could go to on this topic, okay? We're going to start in 2 Peter, if you'd like to turn there, 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, being a Christian is one thing. Living the Christian life is something else entirely. I think you understand. Becoming a Christian, that happens in a moment of time. When we choose to believe on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, the Word of God says we're saved, 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 through Christ our all in all, whatever may befall. And that is unchanging. Occasionally you meet people who say, yeah, I used to be a Christian. Whenever I meet one of those, I say, well, if you used to be a Christian, you still are a Christian. You're just choosing not to live the Christian life. That's something else entirely. Now, you can't lead the Christian life without being a Christian, but you can be a Christian and choose, or through ignorance, not lead what God describes as the Christian life. We've seen that really in many ways in the teachings here over the past month or so. So we need to determine what is the Christian life, because again, if you go by popular opinion, the Christian life is dull, it's no fun. If you see something bad, run away from it, cover your eyes and ears, that's the Christian life. That may be the life of Christians that you've met, but is that the life God describes in His Word? No, far from it. And again, I'd refer you to many of the teachings over the past month where we get into that in great detail. I've got a quote for you. For you C.S. Lewis fans out there, I know we got some C.S. Lewis fans out there, right? Yeah, there's a few. I'd never seen this one until recently. But he said, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but by it I see everything else. I thought, boy, what a beautiful explanation of why many of us have chosen the Christian life, because God's Word doesn't just show us how to live for Him. God's Word explains everything else also. That's why many of us, I know, even at our worst times, we couldn't go back to what we came out of because we understand it now, right? We also understand, however, how to live a life that glorifies God, how to live a life that has joy and peace in believing. Where do we learn that? Yeah, from God's Word, right? Again, God's Word, the reason we cherish it and love it and study it so much is not just because of the beauty of the Word itself, but it reveals everything. It reveals everything like the sun does. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that. It says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue. Both verses speak about having these things through the knowledge of Him. And of course, the knowledge of Him we gain from going up to Tibet and sitting on a mountaintop and looking within ourselves till we find Him. No, we won't find Him there. But His Word gives us a knowledge of Him. And isn't it remarkable? It says, in the knowledge of Him, we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Oh, wait a minute, all things that pertain? No, it can't be. Well, that's what He promises. So either God's Word is lying or it's telling the truth. If God's Word proclaims that it gives us all things that pertain to life, then would it illuminate for me everything that I need to know about everything, about every decision, about every choice? Yes, it would. Yes, it would. You know, the Word of God often describes itself as light, doesn't it? Ephesians 5 talks about the Word of God being a light that makes manifest darkness. Psalm 119 talks about being a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You know, you want a light on your path so you know where you're going, right? The Greens in here today? Or either one of them? No? Oh, there you are, Terry. Okay. I'm going to make you a promise. 10 o'clock tonight, if you drive to Terry's house, we'll give you all a steak dinner. But you've got to turn your headlights off halfway there, okay? And if you've ever been to Terry's house, many a dead deer along that road. You understand why in the world, if I have light, would I turn it off halfway? And yet, how many Christians do I know who God's word is a Sunday thing? Because that's all it really speaks to is what you do on Sunday. Or all it really speaks to is the first half hour of the day. So I get up, I've got my cup of coffee, I got my Bible reading, I got a list of things I pray for real quick, and then real life begins. How foolish. If it is able to instruct me on all things that pertain to life and godliness, why turn it off? If it's not able, then why consult it at all, on the other hand, right? I believe that those who have an understanding that God's word doesn't speak to every aspect of life, either they haven't read it thoroughly enough or they haven't thought deeply enough. Because many of us have proven over and over again, there's nothing, no challenge, no situation in our lives that this word doesn't address if we really read what's written and if we consider it deeply enough. I want to limit what I'm sharing with you today to one thing that the Word of God reveals, but it's a big thing that's clearly explained in the Scriptures. It's something that men and women of the world have no answer for. It's been debated for centuries. Sadly, even many Christians are in the dark regarding this issue, and you can read book after. I just read another one by a Christian writer that basically asked the question, and at the end of the book hadn't answered the question. And that is, why is there evil in the world? Why is there evil in the world? One popular answer today is, well, there's no such thing as evil. Any sensible person knows that's not a satisfying answer, right? Those are the same individuals who say, well, there's no such thing as truth. You know, you've got your truth, I've got my truth, whatever truth. Oh, come on. That sounds good, but apply that to life, okay? If my truth is that Jason Peters should die, is my truth valid? What do you think, Jason? No, okay. You understand. It's very popular today to speak of no absolutes. God's word speaks very clearly and very boldly about absolutes. And when we consider what God's word says regarding absolutes, as opposed to what those who would purport to understand, tell us about no absolutes, you see that the second viewpoint, the no absolute viewpoint, doesn't hold water, doesn't sustain us in life. And yet God's word does if we'll consider it. God's word fully explains not only the nature of evil, but the source of evil, the purpose of evil. It does have a purpose. And the solution to evil. In the Old Testament, Israel had a tremendous advantage in this regard, didn't they? Because they had at least some understanding. They had the scriptures of the Old Testament, which gave them some understanding of the fact that not only is there a spiritual realm, but there's a war going on in that spiritual realm. And how that war came to pass and how they could stand against it, how they could resist it. They had a certain degree of understanding, but really it's with the coming of Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry that it blew the lid off for those who would consider what he had to say. In a sense, when Jesus Christ came on the scene in his earthly ministry, you know, he lifted up the rock and shined a light down there and said, see, that's how ugly this is. That's how deep its roots go. That's how relentless it is. But he didn't just do that. Jesus Christ didn't just explain and expose evil. He stood against it in a way that no one ever had before. He not only knew he had an enemy, but he knew his enemy, which is what gave him the confidence you see in Jesus Christ in standing against that enemy. The Word of God speaks continually about you and I having an enemy, having an adversary called Satan, called the devil, called other things. Again, there are those who really are repulsed by that idea, they think, well, maybe there's such a thing as evil, but it's just a cloud, a nebulous cloud that floats around Earth. And sometimes it's over your head, Matt. Then other days it blows off. Again, that sounds scientific and enlightened, but even a careful study of life indicates that there is some purpose behind this. Even a careful study of life indicates that this thing called evil, this nebulous cloud, isn't evenly distributed. You understand? And God's word, again, explains that in great detail. And without the light of God's word, if indeed we do have one called the adversary, called the enemy, called the devil, without a knowledge of God's word, we're lost. Because one thing that our adversary is an expert at is concealing himself. One reason people feel they're enlightened when they deny the existence of such a being is because he's done such a good job of concealing himself, of staying hidden. Thankfully, what he's tried to hide, God fully exposes in his word. And it's so sad that so many Christians who have access to that knowledge and could benefit from that knowledge remain wondering and questioning and baffled by why these bad things are happening. We don't have to. You and I as Christians, those of you who aren't Christians, I'm speaking mostly to Christians today because the Word of God speaks about the Christian in particular being confronted in particular ways by our adversary, the devil. And the most common way, the most ordinary way, day-to-day way in which you and I are confronted by our adversary, the devil, is what the Bible calls temptation. If we don't learn to stand through temptation, the simplest and most common of his methods, then we're hopeless at standing through anything more pointed, more direct than that. And this thing called temptation, it's almost funny that it could be fully understood if we would simply consider one of the first chapters in the first book of the Bible. God fully exposes what our adversary, the devil, would like to remain hidden. And that, of course, is in Genesis. When speaking of God and the man Adam in the garden, we're told that he was given one command, right? Just one thing. It's in chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And he commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat thereof thou shalt surely die." Then we get to chapter 3. Speaks of the serpent and speaks of Eve. It says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Yea, did God say you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, if the record in chapter 2 is chronological, perhaps Eve wasn't there when God gave that command. You know, it speaks about God giving the command to Adam. After that, it speaks about Eve coming on the scene. So maybe she wasn't there. I don't know whether she was there or not, but whether she got those words from Adam or got those words directly from God, it was God's word, and it was very simple, and it was very clear, wasn't it? You know, eat of any of these trees, but that one, don't eat of it. If you do, this very specific thing is going to occur. So she had God's word. And the same thing's true for you and me. If we want to live the Christian life successfully, let's start with having God's word. Do I know what it says? You know, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So here I'm in a situation where I'm tempted to be cowardly. I'm tempted to take the easy way out. I'm tempted to not stand on what I know I should stand on. And I recall that God's word says he has not given me the spirit of fear or cowardice. And so I either stand on that truth, or I behave a bit like a coward anyway, but I have a choice, right? when I'm faced with that lust of whatever sort it is, I recall, oh, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the authority of any. God's word says so, right? So here's this, whatever the temptation is, tempting me to be under something else's authority. And number one, I've got to know what God's word says. If I don't know what it says, I have nothing to answer that temptation. If I do, I can recognize, okay, wait a minute, I'm a Christian, and God's word tells me that everything's lawful for me, but I don't need to be brought under the authority. You know, nothing owns me but the Lord Jesus Christ. And I either stand on that truth or I do not, okay? Eve had the word of God, right? She had the word of God. Whether she got it directly from God or from Adam, she knew what God had said. Very simple, very clear, no gray area. Like God hath not given us the spirit of fear. That verse doesn't say, most times God has given us, unless it's a really big, no, it just, God has not. You know, I will not be brought under the authority of anything but, no, anything. Well, but the Lord Jesus Christ. She had the very clear and simple word of God, didn't she? So now, she's entering into a conversation that perhaps she shouldn't have entered into at all. And sadly, when the serpent says, did God say you can't eat every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, oh, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. We all, I think, are familiar with the way in which she really changed what God had said, right? He had said you could freely eat of all those trees. Well, we could eat of those trees. And of the one tree, he didn't say anything about touching it. She throws that in. Plus, she throws in a lest you die. Lest is less than certain, isn't it? This is one of those situations where I was not there. You weren't either. So we can read words like this and speculate as to why. Why did Eve mangle God's word in this way? I've wondered at times, and this is just me wondering at times, if Eve was at that place where she was feeling that God was being restrictive. And therefore, she diminished the freedom she had to eat of all those other trees and added on a new restriction of, yeah, you can't touch them either. I don't know, but I certainly know you and I are vulnerable when we start feeling like God is being restrictive, right? So whether Eve was feeling that or not, something caused her to diminish what God actually said, and in one sense to amplify God's restrictions by saying, we can't even touch that tree. Whether that was her feeling or not, I trust you guys know that feeling. I certainly do. Those days where I forget the goodness of God and start thinking like, boy, this is sure a restrictive life. When we separate ourselves from God's word, we begin feeling that way, and the worst thing we could do then is separate ourselves further. And yet, that's what occurs, right? Do we know that God is good? If you believe there's a God at all, and if you don't, why do you even read this thing? If we believe there's a God at all, do we believe his testimony of himself? Do we believe he's good? Has he proven to us that he's good? And therefore, if I feel restricted by this good God who wants nothing but good for me, is that some new aspect of him that I've just discovered? No. You know what it is? It's me. It's my feeling. It's my feeling, but my feeling doesn't negate the truth that he's good. And as I obey his word, it always turns to good for me. Eve had forgotten the goodness of God. That little sliver of doubt allowed the serpent to come out with his full statement in verse 4, where he said to the woman, you shall not surely die. You know, God had said, you shall surely die. You can't get more opposite than, no, you shall not surely die. If she hadn't exhibited that sliver of doubt, he couldn't have pushed it further into, you shall not surely die. And then here comes the hook. God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes are going to be open, and you're going to be as gods, knowing good and evil. So, God's lying to you. In short, you're missing something really good. the grass is so much greener over here. And of course, we know what follows, right? Eve forgot two very important truths. The first one being the absolute goodness of God. The second one being in the Gospel of John, if you'd turn there, please. Now, I know Eve did not read the Gospel of John, okay, but she certainly could have and should have been aware of this truth that appears in the Gospel of John. Jesus Christ's confronting a group of individuals here in John chapter 8. Verse 44, he tells them very lovingly, "You are of your father, the devil." Oh, Jesus didn't talk like that. Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." Yes, he did. But he also, when applicable, said, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, biblically, when we speak of fathers and children in this sense, it doesn't mean literally the devil was their father. The Word of God often speaks of fathers and children in the sense of behavior. Those who believe are called children of Abraham, for example, right? Abraham's the father of those that believe. That's the sense he's talking about here. You're exhibiting all the qualities of the devil, one quality in particular. The lust of your father you're going to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Okay, he is a liar and the father of it. The one thing Eve neglected to note is that the one making promises to her is a liar. When he makes those promises to you, he is still a liar. It sounds so convincing, though. I've heard convincing lies before, haven't you? You know, piece of candy, go for a ride, Jason. He's a liar. He's a liar. Oh, you understand? This Word of God is so simple, and the exposure of our adversary in it is so complete, if only we'd believe it, and apply it to all things in our lives as well. See, she believed that lie, and we know what follows. And, you know, since then, whole cultures have been built on that lie. Whole lives have been built on that lie. But yours and mine don't have to be. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10, please. Speaking of that temptation, or temptation in general, another great truth here. And again, no gray area in this one. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." There is no temptation taken. So first of all, when you and I are tempted, that word "taken" is interesting too for you Greek guys. It's the word lambano. It's, you know, temptation can grab you by the arm, right? That doesn't mean it has to result in sin. And number one, recognizing that there's no temptation that's been devised that's unique to you. You know, no one's ever experienced this before. Oh, maybe not in that exact form. You know, maybe the Harley Davidson you're lusting after is different from the Lamborghini you're lusting after. It's different from the pizza you're lusting after. But they all involve the same process, don't they? Yeah, common to man. Common to man. But look at this. Also, God is faithful in each and every situation, who will not suffer or not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. I've explained this one to you before, but for the sake of anyone who hasn't heard it, you know, it speaks of God making a way of escape. I used to believe that meant built into every temptation was like a trap door, if you could only find it, like a video game. But, you know, that explanation would necessitate me believing that God designed the temptation in the first place. Genesis 3 teaches us that God is not the source of that temptation. The way of escape that God has provided is the way of escape that Eve did not take, choosing to stand upon his word. If Eve had just not budged from what God said, it would be a whole different world today, wouldn't it? if you and I just simply don't budge from what God said, that's the way of escape. See? Particularly for the Christian, temptation cannot force you to sin. Temptation cannot force you to sin. But it could sure urge you, either through pressure or through pleasure, to step off of God's word. If we don't step off of God's word, then we don't step into that which the liar has promised to us. It's that simple. The reason it seems complicated is it's so rarely seen today. Even in the church. I mean, the church, many of our Christian brothers and maybe some of ourselves have become experts at giving in to temptation today. You know, two major ways. One of them is that you've fallen for the temptation so many times. You've gotten so used to surrendering to that temptation that it doesn't even have to grab your arm. It just shows up in the vicinity and you're already surrendering. We don't have to, you know. And of course, another great way of becoming weak in the face of temptation is a popular one that, well, you know, sin doesn't matter that much anyways. You know, I'm born again, so it's like a mistake. It's not really sin. What God calls sin, God calls sin. And there is no temptation. Again, temptation's not sin. Temptation is an invitation to sin. It can take many forms, but the end result is always the same. And the pattern is laid out beautifully in Genesis 3, isn't it? It always fits the same pattern. If we will simply stand upon God's word, that's the way of escape. I think we'll go to this. Acts 13, please. I just thought I'd share this with you. I just found this week. I'm amazed I hadn't seen it earlier in Acts 13. It beautifully explains what our adversary endeavors to do with the clear, simple word of God. Because many of you who've studied God's word, you know, maybe the first thing that surprised you, I know the first thing that surprised me, because I've been a Christian for several years, when somebody just sat me down and said, let's just read God's word. I'm not going to teach you something and throw verses in. Let's just read God's word. And it was like, this is simple. It isn't supposed to be simple. It's supposed to be complicated. It's supposed to be for scholars. It's supposed to be something you need to have explained to you. Oh, there are verses, certainly. I'm thankful we have teachers, because there are verses that require explanation, require digging a little deeper. But the fundamentals of God's word are so easy to access. That's because he tells us in Isaiah 55 and so many other places, he wants us to know his ways. He wants us to know his thoughts. He's God Almighty. If he wanted to keep his ways and thoughts hidden, do you think we would be able to find them? No. He revealed them because he wants us to know these things. That's why they're simple. That's why they're simple. Influences from outside of God's word endeavor to make what's simple complicated. You know, for Eve, God loves me, and God wants the best for me, so I'm going to do what God says. Both not eating of that tree and eating the heck out of all the rest of them, because he said I could freely do so, right? Simple life. But here in Acts 13, this amazed me. I hadn't looked at it in another translation before. The context is Paul and Barnabas preaching God's word, and they're being obstructed by an individual named Elymas. And in verse 10, well, verse 9, Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and mischief, you child of the devil," there it is again, child of the devil, "you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Then some other things occur, but what struck me is where he says, "will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" In some of your modern translations, I think the New American Standard, David, you out there? Does it say to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?
Yes.
Yeah, that's what the text says. When are you going to stop making crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Oh, isn't that descriptive? God's ways are straight. God's ways are straight. Our adversary, the devil, rejoices in making them crooked. So then all of a sudden, the Christian life is so complicated for me. Oh, when it gets like that, stop. Get back to God's word. It's simple. When I hear a teaching that suddenly makes Christianity all complicated and I've got to keep all those plates spinning at the same time, stop. God's ways are straight. God's ways are straight. Our adversary, the devil, rejoices in the opportunity to make it appear crooked. See. I'd like you to look at a verse in the Old Testament, too. As I said, one of the ways in which our adversary, the devil, endeavors to make God's straight ways crooked is by minimizing sin. It's just a mistake. This is just the way I am. God doesn't really care anymore. It's not that important. There's a verse here in Ezekiel that rocked the heck out of me. God's very clear about his attitude towards sin at all times, in all situations. And our enemy knows this. And that's why instigating sin in the lives of God's people in particular is one of his great joys. But this verse in Ezekiel really caused me to pause. It's Ezekiel chapter 6. I'm going to read this one to you from the New English Translation. Verse 9 of Ezekiel 6. It's speaking at a time when God's people had really fully and blatantly abandoned his ways and chosen other ways. And just in verse 9 we'll read, "Then your survivors will remember me among the nations where they are exiled." He's speaking about the fact, as most of you know, it got so bad in the Old Testament that God allowed the nation of Babylon to come and lead them captive. But in the very same breath, then, God made them a promise for the future, didn't he? That's how good he is. But here he says, "Then your survivors will remember me among the nations where they're exiled. They will realize how I was crushed by their unfaithful heart, which turned from me, and by their eyes, which lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves because of the evil they've done, because of all their abominable practices." I'm not here to preach hellfire and brimstone today, but what I'm here to point out is that God says he was crushed. He was crushed by their unfaithful heart. God was crushed by their unfaithful heart. Crushed is pretty personal, isn't it? When he doesn't say, "I was displeased with your unfaithful heart." He says, "I was crushed by your unfaithful heart. I was crushed by your heart that turned from me, and by your eyes that lusted after other idols." I don't want to crush God. And that's how seriously he takes this thing called sin. If you'd like a New Testament reference, I'd refer you to the first three chapters of Romans. You know, you might say, "Well, you know, I'm righteous. I believed in Jesus Christ. God says I'm righteous, so my sin is invisible to God now." Well, you're half right. If you believed on Jesus Christ, you are righteous. But, you know, one of the things we're going to get into at our family weekend is that the fact that I am righteous in God's eyes doesn't mean that everything I do now meets with his approval. You know, God's pleased when his people do the things that please him. And it's still possible for us to not do, and to say, you know, as sometimes is implied in teachings or certainly in Christian songs, that like God can't see that anymore. Not really. You know, if that were the case, why would he say in 1 John, for example, "I write these things to you that you sin not"? If it doesn't exist for the Christian anymore, why would he need to say that? You know, for that matter, if it doesn't exist, if God's oblivious to it, God's, now that you're born again, whatever you do, God just sees righteous all the time. Why would Corinthians be written? Why would Galatians be written? Oh, you understand? The Christian, thank God, cannot lose our righteous standing before God. but we could still do things that are not pleasing to him. You see, that verse in Ezekiel was sobering for me to read, to imagine that God's people could sin to the degree where he was crushed by their choices, crushed by their behavior. I never want to be in that position. I know you don't either. And again, my point today is not hellfire and brimstone. My point today is these things are so simple in God's word and so clear in God's word. This is what pleases him. This is what doesn't. This is what will bless you. This is what will not bless you. When other voices come in, and they all basically come from the same source, all of a sudden that simplicity becomes complicated. That straightness becomes crooked. See, only because I'm considering a multitude of sources instead of the one source that my good God tells me is going to apply to everything I encounter in life. Now, again, there may be some of you say, oh, so foolish to teach these people that all they need is the Bible. I read a lot, but there's only one source I fully trust for direction in my life, and like many of you, when I've listened to it, it's proven true. So why should I divert from that, right? Why should I divert from that? Only because I've got an enemy who does his darndest to try to impel me to depart from that. And the wonderful thing is, as we've seen, like in 1 Corinthians 10 and other places, we can resist, right? We can resist, but we can do more than that. When the Lord Jesus Christ arrived on the scene, as I said before, he fully exposed our adversary, the devil. Here's how he works. Here's why. Here's how deep it runs. But he did something else. He resisted him. I think we have time to read this. Luke chapter 4, please. We're just going to read the record. If you'd like to study it more fully, there's some real treasure in here. But in Luke chapter 4, verse 1 says, Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. In those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Did the devil know he was the Son of God? Oh, of course he did. So, you know, just like the devil knew the command that God had given to Adam, that's not what's up for grabs here. It's, does Jesus Christ know and refuse to budge on what God said? Well, Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So the devil took him into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for it's delivered to me, and to whosoever I will, I give it. If you therefore will worship me, it'll all be yours. And Jesus answered and said, get thee behind me, Satan. It's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it's written, oh, the devil knows the Bible too, right? It's written, he'll give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. See, the devil could even take the word of God itself and try to make it crooked. And Jesus answering said to him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Oh, you realize the magnitude of this? For the first time in human history, our adversary, the devil, met somebody who could resist him. Who else had not? Eve didn't resist. Adam didn't resist. All those who followed certainly didn't resist. And then suddenly he encounters the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to resist him. How that must have shaken his confidence in our terminology. And then he was soon to discover, not only is this a man who can stand against me, but he's also one who I can't stand against. Because as you know, when Jesus left that 40 days of temptation, he began his earthly ministry, he healed some people, didn't he? He cast out some spirits, didn't he? Quite a few. He delivered people from light to dark, from darkness to light. And the devil was unable to resist him. Even right to the very end, when he marshaled all his forces and saw to it that Jesus Christ was crucified, who won? 3 days later, the results were in, right? 3 days later, the results were in. And he was foiled once again. And that's why the devil and all of his spiritual realm still tremble at the name of Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who stood, and he's the one who stood against, and he's the one they could not touch. And you and I have the right to use his name. We have the right to step out with his authority. And they still tremble at that name. Can we keep going a little bit this morning? Okay, good. Oh, let's go to John 17, please. See, Christians, you and I have a glorious calling, but there is an opponent to that calling. And thank God, God's word tells us all we need to know about that opponent, because that opponent himself is not going to reveal himself. But thank God that God's word tells us all about him. We talked once about training a football team. I'm not a big sports guy, so I'm not going to go into too much detail or I'll say something wrong and you'll all laugh at me. But can you imagine? Let's say you're the coach, all right, getting ready for season. You teach them you teach the quarterback how to pass. He passes better than any quarterback in the league. They run faster than anybody in the league. Okay, they can catch that ball when the quarterback throws it better than anybody in the league. You just forget to tell them there's another team. How would you do? Really? But you got the best quarterback. Well, suddenly they're on the field after months of practice, and who are these other guys facing us? You would not do well, right? You would not do well. God tells us everything we need to know about the other team. See, so that we can emerge victorious, so that we can stand the way our Lord Jesus Christ stood. Well, why do I need to stand? He stood. Well, let's look at John 17. As many of you know, this is that beautiful and unique prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ prayed shortly before he was taken to be crucified on your behalf and mine. It's these truths that he shared, this prayer of him from his heart to God Almighty, it doesn't occur anywhere else in God's word. And it's such a privilege to be able to read this and see, oh, this is what was in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ as he went to that cross for you and me. And among other things, he says something interesting in verse 15 of John 17. Speaking of those who believe on him, he says, I pray not that you should take them out of the world. Why? It's the devil lives here. Please take us out of the world. Wouldn't that be, I know that would be the inclination of many, that if God was really good, I'd get born again and he'd take me out of this place. Well, he does say, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from evil or from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Oh, look at this. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. What does that tell me? In Jesus Christ saying, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Then he says, sanctify them through their truth. That word sanctify, it's a word that can be translated holy, but in its essence, it means to be set apart. It means to be set apart. The thing that makes our remaining in the world okay is we've been given God's word, which gives us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, everything we know to stand against the devil. And you know what? Ephesians 6:6 tells us that word of God is our armor, if we will put it on and keep it on. It also tells us that word of God is our sword, because we're not just here to survive. What if, you know, if that were the case, the Christian life would be a drag. You get born again, and then you got the next 40, 50, 60 years of just avoiding temptation. I used to be a Christian. No. We've been given a task. We've been given the task of continuing what our Lord began. That's why we've got God's word as our sword. That's why we've got the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to use, his authority on our behalf. It's also part of the reason we have the Spirit of God. Because as many of you know, the Spirit of God within enables us to deal with that which is going on in the spiritual realm. You know, this morning I mostly talked about the most direct and common way in which you and I are going to confront our enemy, and that is by his temptation and our resisting it or not resisting it. There are other ways, and God's word speaks in great detail of those as well. Again, there are those who say, well, that, you know, when it says Jesus cast out spirits, it just meant the person had mental problems and Jesus counseled him. Oh, you have a hard time reading that into come out of him, you know, and Jesus rebuking the spirit. The Spirit of God in you and in me enables us to do that as well. See, what other defense or offense do we need in this world? You know, granted, our enemy is a vicious one, he's a relentless one, and he's as evil and ugly can get. But we have what our Lord has equipped us with, and we can overcome. But first, we've got to choose to stand. If I'm waffling on God's word, if any temptation of any sort can get me to say, oh, maybe in this case it's, you've got to understand, if we will just stand on God's word, then the rest is simple. See, but if we get in the habit of feeling the temptation is somehow irresistible, or certain temptations, or they're just not worth resisting, how could we do any of the things that he told God, I'm leaving him here for a reason. I don't want you to take him out of the world. I want you to keep him here and sanctify him with your truth. The next verse here is important as well. Verse 17 again, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, even so also send I them into the world. Oh, isn't that something? He says, as you have sent me, I'm sending them. So, and you understand when it speaks about being sent, it doesn't necessarily mean a verbal or a gun going off at the starting line, but it means that those who believe on him have been called, see, have been ordained to do something in this world, and that something is to take his place. There is an opponent. But again, God reveals everything we need to know about that opponent. And he's given us a sword, you know? We have his word to explain the enemy, to resist the enemy, and to overcome the enemy. And we have his spirit. And we have the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to give us all the authority to do so. I don't know if I want to get into this. Suffice it to say, Christian, you and I are fully able to know our enemy, not just know we have one, and we're fully able to resist that enemy. And we're fully able to, as our Lord Jesus Christ did, push him back and reclaim that which he has called his own. 2 Corinthians 10, please, and we're going to close out there. 2 Corinthians 10, we're going to start in verse 3. And I'm going to read this one from the NIV. It says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." Isn't that wonderful? You know, many Christians say, well, the weapons we have are not the weapons of the world, because the weapons of the world are really powerful. No, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, the weapons we have are not as weak as the weapons of the world. The weapons we have are not as limited as the weapons of the world. No, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Father, thank you so much that you've given us this calling, God. And it may be scary, and at times it is scary, and it would be eternally scary if we were ignorant of your word and how fully you've equipped us to stand for you in this world, Father. Thank you that you have. Thank you that you haven't just yanked us out of this place, but that we have the opportunity to speak the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to demolish that which would stand against it. Thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. So stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. Okay, God bless you.